As Pastor Mark mentioned, we have the unbelievable privilege now of turning to the Word of God, so I invite you to do that with me. You can find it inside your bulletin, of course, in a Bible if you have one, and on the screen as well. So let's all sit up and listen and hear God's Word. We are in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Great to hear your voices, your encouragement for Blake as he was sharing about what the ministry of Young Life is up to. And it's a great, it's very complimentary what Blake shared, because we are starting a new series, and it's called Practical Evangelism in the Bible and Our Lives. Are we excited about that? Good. Yeah, there's one person clapping. That's really good. I officiated a wedding last Saturday, and I was tasked with giving the prayer before the meal at the reception. And so they were saying that the prayer was going to come up, and there's this DJ who was incredibly enthusiastic, and he's like, "And now Pastor Milroy's going to come up and give the opening prayer. Let's give it up." And I was like, man, I need a hype guy every Sunday. Like, this is pretty awesome. So I hope you're excited about evangelism. I want to remind you, at the beginning of the year, the elders last December, we meet every December and we talk about, like, what do we want the Lord to do in the life of the church? And we have this long, like, meeting where we talk about things that we've done, things we want to see the Lord do. And this was the one-year goal that we set before you, to equip our congregation to be courageous Christians in a challenging environment. We live in a world where it's increasingly difficult to be a faithful Christian, and how can we be courageous? And of course, the task of the elders to shepherd the flock and to equip all of us for ministry together, to minister to those who desperately need to hear about Jesus. And so to actually equip one another to share the gospel out there, what could be more courageous and more powerful than actually doing that, than all of us doing that? And here are two things that we all know to be true as Christians. Number one, we know that people need to hear about Jesus. We know that, right? Number two, we're scared to tell them, right? Now, that's not true of everybody. I mean, we have people in our church who are, they have become pretty amazing evangelists. And praise God for that. Most of us, we have some growth in this area, don't we? And so we want to actually practically give tools and application and pray like crazy so that we can share the gospel with the people that God has placed in our lives. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to walk through this book together. It's called Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations. And it's a short, quick book. It's got illustrations, so it's really not that difficult to read, and it gives a practical tool for how we share the gospel. And this was written by a guy who is a Southern Baptist professor and pastor in Florida, and his name is Jimmy Scroggins. And if you can give me a name that is more Southern Baptist than Jimmy Scroggins for pastor, I'd love to hear it, okay? But he came and spoke at the at the EPC General Assembly, our annual conference, and he was amazing. He was so good. And in the preface to this book, a guy named Eric wrote the preface. And what Eric said is, there's this guy, I can't even remember his name. His name's Bill Sullivan. Nobody's heard of Bill Sullivan, okay? Because nobody knows who he is. Bill Sullivan, decades ago, he was a normal guy who went to church and loved Jesus a lot, and he shared the gospel with a couple friends that he knew. Their names were Mike and Glenda. And when he shared the gospel with them, they responded and came to faith in Christ, okay? And they raised their children in the church. And these children grew up to know and love Jesus. And one of them is the guy who wrote the preface. His name's Eric. And Eric is actually the head of the North American Mission Board, which sends thousands of missionaries all over the world to share the gospel. So did Bill Sullivan know that any of that would happen? No. He just faithfully shared the gospel. And you and I have no idea what God will do as we faithfully are courageous enough and love our neighbors enough to share the good news of Jesus. And so what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at six different examples of evangelism in the Bible and how we can learn from those examples and apply them to our lives. And this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus did just in being present, just being around sinners. Let's pray and we'll take a look. Father, thank you for your love for us and your grace. We pray now that you would send your Spirit to fill us so that we can actually pay attention to your word and grow, and that we would be convicted where we fall short, but not despair. Also be encouraged that the Spirit in us is greater than the world, and we actually can apply these things to our lives. Help us to, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke wrote this, the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in the New Testament that tells the story, the history of the early church. So he wrote Luke and Acts, and Luke was a Gentile. Which, do you know what that means? He wasn't Jewish. So he was an outsider to the people of God, and he was not a disciple of Jesus. He was a traveling companion of Paul's, and he heard the gospel, and he came to know Jesus. And throughout his historical explanation of Jesus' ministry and of the early church, he emphasizes over and over how Jesus' call is not just to the insiders. It's not just to the religious people or the people who are ethnically aligned with the people of God, the Jews. It is universal in scope. Jesus calls, and it's to anyone and everyone who would respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke loves that, and so over and over again, he's reminding people of what Jesus' ministry was like as it relates to outsiders. And this passage is no exception. And so it says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Why would sinners draw near to Jesus? I mean, after all, he's the most holy man who ever lived. And yet, sinners and tax collectors loved to hang out with him. Do you know who tax collectors were? They were Jews who, when the Romans came in and took over and conquered them and oppressed them, the tax collectors were Jews who said, hey, you know what? I want to partner with you, Romans. I want to collect money for you, and I'll skim some off the top and get rich off of my countrymen. Would that be, do you think they would run for mayor also? They would not be very popular, okay? They were despised. And then sinners would have been those who were immoral, those who did not follow the law. So they were sexually immoral. They were probably running afoul of the authorities and stealing and whatever. And they were ceremonially unclean. They weren't following all of the rules to remain clean before God. They were outsiders, both tax collectors and sinners. And yet they loved being around Jesus. Why did they love being around Jesus? Well, because Jesus did not command that they clean themselves up and then come and be with him. No. Jesus says, you can't clean yourself up. you need to come to me and I will help you get cleaned up. And the same is true today, brothers and sisters. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, the thing is, you don't become a religious person and then approach Jesus. You could fake it, but you can't clean yourself up. You come the mess that you are, and Jesus promises that he will never leave you, never forsake you, and that he will make you into the person that he calls and commands you to be. It's great news, amen?
Amen.
That's why sinners love Jesus. And Jesus, now saying that is not to say that Jesus just, he didn't care about what they were doing, and he was just so laid back that he never had anything to say about living a life in obedience to God. No, he didn't do that either. Jesus was this perfect blend of what we call in our church high invitation and high challenge. Raise your hand if you know that phrase, if you've heard of that phrase. Most of you have. To be high invitation, high challenge. Jesus invited everyone to come to him. Okay? High invitation, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, come to me. You're a mess. You are burdened by sin, burdened by all these complicated things in your life. Come to me, I'll give you rest. That's great news. Doesn't leave it at that. He calls us to a life that is obedient to the living God. And there's one time in John's gospel where Jesus heals a man who's been he's been paralyzed for decades. And he runs back into him in Jerusalem and he sees him, and this is what he says in John chapter 5. He says, afterward Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, that's a pretty high challenge, isn't it? Sin no more. And if you've ever been, you know, in a relationship, maybe it's your parents or your spouse, or maybe it's a friend that you've had for your whole life, you know that they love you even if you really mess things up. You know that they love you. Like, you want to be around them. And that's who Jesus was. Jesus invited sinners to draw near to him. I think a good question for us as followers of Jesus is, I mean, do sinners want to draw near to us? You know, do people around us know that they are accepted by us no matter what they're doing? That's how sinners, tax collectors, felt around Jesus. Never excused their bad behavior, but he accepted them. So then the next question is, why would Pharisees grumble? It says in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, it's really important to understand that in the first century, to eat with someone was a profound act. Because what it did is it told people that I accept you, and I want to be around you, and you don't have to do X, Y, and Z for me to have you sit with me and to share, I mean, almost a sacred moment. Like, eating together with someone is a pretty profound act, to sit around the table and share food together. And in the first century, it was very symbolic of accepting someone. And that's why the Pharisees and the tax collectors grumbled, because they didn't think that Jesus should do that. Now, here is revealed something that it's a minefield for Christians, okay? And we have to be very careful of this, because who did Jesus have the hardest time with? It was religious people. Who are we? Well, we're here in church, right? Very easy to let pride sneak into our lives and think, you know, I'm so glad I'm not like them. In fact, Jesus tells a story about that, right? The two people went to pray. One was a tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Another was a Pharisee. Lord, thanks that I'm not like him. And who went away justified? Well, it wasn't the religious guy. So this is a warning for all of God's people Yes, we want to pursue God. Of course, we want to be holy. But never should we think that because we're pursuing God and pursuing holiness, that we have somehow earned our way into God's presence, because none of us can ever do that. Amen? So we need to be careful of that, and that's what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. They were the religious people, the religious leaders of their day, and Jesus is eating with people and accepting them. Now, I said this earlier, that's not the same thing as approving of everything that they're doing. Okay, that's not what Jesus was doing. And you know, hospitality, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, is a very, very important and profound way to minister to people. There are about 75 men and women who are in our men's and women's Bible studies right now and studying this book. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and it's by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. And Rosaria Butterfield has an incredible conversion story. She was a professor in New York at Syracuse University, English professor. And it was in the mid-90s, I believe, and she wrote an op-ed to the editorial, the local editorial, slamming Christians because there was a Promise Keepers event that was coming to town, and she saw this as, you know, this kind of masculinity that was actually very dominating, and she was very critical of it, and she wrote this piece in the local paper. And a week later, whatever, she got a letter in the mail. This was the mid-90s. It wasn't an email. And in that letter, just said, hey, I would love to meet you, and I would love to have a conversation with you about what you wrote in the paper. And it was from a local pastor. And this pastor and his wife invited Rosaria Butterfield into their home. And they had a conversation, and that led to another conversation and another one after that, and they practiced hospitality with Rosaria Butterfield, and the Lord began to work on her heart, and they shared the gospel with her just through their presence and their courage and their willingness to be in relationship and share the gospel. And Rosaria Butterfield, the atheist who was completely critical of Christians and the Christian faith, became a Christian and had a radical conversion to Christ. How did that happen? Because this pastor and his wife, they accepted her without approving of any kind of sin. And that sometimes can feel like a fine line to walk, but that nevertheless is the line that Jesus walked, and that's the line that you and I are called to walk. And as a church, we want to be high invitation and high challenge. So we want to do that, right? And would we grumble like the tax collectors and sinners? Would you and I say, oh man, I just can't believe that Jesus would save someone who was, you know, in prison for having, you know, aggravated assault, or save someone who's in this terribly immoral lifestyle. I don't think you and I would grumble about that. I don't think. I think most of us, we love the grace of God, and we love to hear stories of people who are, you know, sinners who come to know Christ. We love that, right? What we would grumble about is having to be the people to go and tell them about Jesus. I think that's where we struggle with grumbling. And this is my example. Lord, I mean, I'm so busy. I got so many people to keep, you know, track of and talk to already. And, you know, on Saturday, I just want to watch football. I don't want to invite people into my house. So, Lord, maybe sometime when I'm not so busy. That's what my grumbling looks like. Maybe yours is, geez, I don't even know. What if they ask me a question and I can't answer it? Or maybe your grumbling looks like, Lord, who am I to actually talk about you? I can't even measure up. So I don't want to talk about you, because then I'm going to, you know, just show what a hypocrite I am. I don't know how you grumble, but I think we all do it, not so much in celebrating people who are far from God coming to Christ, but in the command that you and I are to go and tell them. And what we need to tell them is really about repenting, because there is no relationship with God through Jesus aside from repenting. And Jesus tells this amazing story about a shepherd who's lost one sheep. He's got 100. He's lost one out of 100. And he goes to find that sheep. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 5. When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders. That sheep can't even walk back. But Jesus goes and finds that sheep and puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. You know, to use the metaphor, maybe it's just emaciated because it's wandered so far and doesn't have anything to eat. Maybe it's been attacked by a predator. You know, that's conversion. Conversion is not, well, I objectively evaluated everything and then I decided to follow Jesus. That's not conversion. Conversion is, I was sprinting the other way and Jesus grabbed me and put me on his shoulders and brought me back. And that's what Jesus does for sinners. It's a beautiful, incredible, amazing truth. And it only comes through repentance. Through walking in one direction, sinning. Nope, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go back. I'm going back to, I know I was created to follow Jesus. I'm going to turn away from that sin and turn toward Jesus. That's the only way it happens. It happens through repentance. And when Jesus says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, he's being sarcastic, okay? Because the Pharisees and scribes, they need repentance. In fact, the worst, the most insidious sin that you and I can commit is to say we need no repentance. Then we're really lost. Then we are utterly, completely lost. And Jesus is saying, you've got to repent to believe. And he really takes on this this metaphor of being the shepherd who goes and seeks the lost. This is from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus does, and you and I, you know that God uses means to bring his people to himself, and you know the means are almost always you and me. That's who Jesus uses. That's his plan. That's why it says in Matthew 28 to go into the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is you and me going. God is the one who converts, but God always uses means. And those means are almost always his people going out into the world to share the gospel. And you heard Blake share about what Young Life is doing. They're going to lost kids. And they're going to hang out with, to be present with them on their turf. And here's the beautiful thing. You know, middle school, high school kids, they have this great opportunity. Do your neighbors, do you students, not everybody's going to Young Life, but you are placed in classes and you have friends and you have neighbors and family members. All of us have people around who, they don't know Jesus. And they need Christians to be present in their lives and in that presence take the courageous, sometimes awkward step of broaching the conversation. You know, I think that's where we struggle, and that's where this book is really going to give us something, a practical tool to actually do that. Like this 6 weeks, it's different than other journeys, other fall or spring Bible studies we've done, because we are going to press each one of us to go out and to share the good news with people around us, because surely there are people who need to hear this. People you know. Raise your hand if you know somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Did everybody raise their hand? Okay. Those people are the people who need to repent, and whenever there's repentance, there is also rejoicing. Rejoicing. I mean, again, man, Jesus, he wants to save people. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and he uses means, and there's always joy when it happens. Amen? Well, look at the text three different times. The word, the Greek word for joy is used. It says in verse 5, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6, rejoice with me. I've found the sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Joy in heaven. Sparking a party in heaven when one sinner repents. Hey, do you guys know this? We are building a church building. Did you hear about this? Super exciting, guys. Here's the layout, okay? And it's nice. It's so nice. It's ridiculously nice. And here's the rendering that's so airbrushed and pretty, and it's going to look fantastic, and it is going to be a tremendous gift to us as a church. Amen? Amen. Is the building going to evangelize? No, it's not. The building cannot share the gospel. And there are going to be people that will come when we open up those doors, and we want to be ready for them. There are so many more people who will drive right by and be like, who cares? Another church, like, that doesn't affect me. Another building, whoop-de-doo, you know? Like, we think, I love it. I'm so excited about it. The average person in New Albany does not care at all. You know what they do care about? A friend who's present with them, who walks through a difficult situation with them, and then who says, hey, I've been through really hard times too, and can I tell you about just someone who really helped me through them? They'll care about that. They'll care about people who are in their lives, who know Jesus, and have the boldness to share Jesus with them. On Monday, I had this great nerdy privilege to see this play, and a few of you were there with me, fellow nerds, I love you. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert. It's the story of C.S. Lewis, and it's by Max MacLean, this guy who's incredibly gifted, who he performs it, and he wrote the play, and it's basically C.S. Lewis's life as an atheist and how he comes to believe in Jesus, and he lays out the reasons why he's an atheist, and they're very strong, you know, these reasons, the suffering in the world and the vastness of the universe and, you know, and so on and so forth. And then, you know, there's one point where he says, an atheist can never be too careful about what he reads, because he started reading Christians. And, you know, this guy was so smart, and he kept reading. He read George MacDonald and this book, Fantasties, and he sensed this pursuit of joy in his life, and that pointed to the reality that the world, the universe is created for joy, and there's a joy giver, and he came to know Christ. So I went there with my parents and Leah and my daughter Annie, and I was just, like, I was in the whole time, and when it was over, you know, you look out over the crowd, and there's old people there like me, but there's a lot of students there, and I'm sure a lot of those students are Christians, but some of those students are there because they invited their non-Christian friends to come and hear it, and it was really cool that it was brought to campus, because it was on campus at the Wexner Center, and it was brought to campus by two groups, both of which are evangelistic groups that want to bring the Christian worldview to bear on college campuses where the Christian worldview is not exactly highlighted. And that just made me think, it reminded me of a few weeks ago when Leah and I were in New York City celebrating our anniversary, and we happened upon this church on the way walking to dinner. And it's called The Little Church Around the Corner. And the official name is the Church of the Transfiguration. It was built in 1848. It's Episcopal Church. And the way it got its name, the little church around the corner, was, and I'll show you a couple pictures. We actually, it was around, I don't know, 4 or 5 o'clock, and it looked kind of dead, but the pastor came out, and I played the pastor card right away because I wanted to see the inside of the church. Oh, I'm a pastor too. And you know, Leah walks up, and she's kind of looking around the grounds, and Leah walks up, and he immediately says, wow, Pastor, you really outdid yourself in your marriage. Well done. And I felt like that was really rude to me, but it was nice to Leah. So we went in, we looked at the, like, beautiful old church, and you got the pipe organ and the, you know, the wood and the stained glass. I mean, just a gorgeous church. How did it, it's not that little, but it became known as this little church around the corner. Why? Well, in 1870, there was this actor named George Holland who died. And you may not know this, but in the 19th century, acting was a very controversial profession. And among Christians, it was frowned upon because of the content of some of the plays and because it just was a profession where you were projecting something that you weren't actually in person. And so churches were very opposed to actors, by and large. And this guy who died, George Holland, his loved ones wanted him to be buried, Christian funeral, and I don't know George Holland's faith. I think he was a Christian, but the church that they approached said, no, we're not going to bury him because he was an actor. But there's a little church around the corner that does those kind of things. And so they went. And their loved ones were able to be, they were able to bury their George who died. And that sparked this ministry at this church. And to 150 years later, there's an Actors Guild to this day. And, you know, I don't know much about the church. I don't know how fruitful evangelistic it is. But my point is that 150 years ago, a church decided to say, we don't approve of sin, but we accept you. And we're gonna minister to you where you are. And then just Monday, I get to see, you know, the view of the performing arts has changed. Like, I have never thought it was so bizarre to hear that actors were, you know, frowned upon, like that was an unchristian profession. That's not the case today. Why? I don't know. Maybe some of it had to do with this. And there were people who were introducing other people to the gospel at this performance on Monday about C.S. Lewis. And I just thought, man, presence is so powerful. Being willing to walk the line of accepting people without approving of sin, it's hard to do sometimes, and that's exactly what Jesus commands us to do, and that's exactly what he did. May we do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and thank you that you, Jesus, you came to find us. There's no way we could have turned around and found you. You came and carried us on your shoulders to life, to eternal life, to joy in this life. Father, we pray that you would do that, that you would call and save people. I pray for the ministry of Young Life and that Wildlife and Young Life leaders would share the gospel with kids who desperately need it. I pray for the middle school and high school kids here in this room that they would have the courage to share the gospel with their unbelieving friends. I pray for all of us adults who are often fearful, who are often just too busy. I pray for the coaches in this room who coach their kids, that they would look for opportunities to share the gospel. I pray for the teachers among us, that they would look for opportunities. I pray for those of us who have neighbors, those of us who have family members who do not know you. And I pray, God, that this emphasis on evangelism over the next few weeks would spark a revival and reformation in this church, a deep, deep burden in this church among all of us for the lost around us. Lord, I pray that we would know that salvation belongs to you and you alone. Our words can't compel people to believe, but you use means, and the means that you have ordained to use are your faithful, courageous people. Help us to be courageous. And hear us now, Father, as we pray together in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.